When criminals were crucified, especially during the first century, it was a public display to everyone around them. Executions were done in public places where the charges against the criminal were placed above the head. I'm going to, with God's help this morning, go back in history with you. Not to the first century, but back to who you and I were before the grace and mercy of God invaded our lives. I want to show you this morning what your charges were. Even more than your charges, who you and I were. Yes, we are going to see that we were that bad. If you would, please turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 1 through 3 so we can get the context. And then we'll dive into our main verse, which is verse 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This word "for" is a conjunction. It connects the concept previously. We have seen this word before in our text, have we not? And what comes after this "for" is important. So you and I must pay attention, because what proceeds gives the foundational information. Verses 1 and 2 in Titus chapter 3 gives the instructions about functioning in society. Paul here, as he pens his letter to Titus, is moved by the Holy Spirit, as one commentator notes, to the first generation Christian. That is, in verse 1 and 2, many Christians in Crete were not living this way. Even though they were justified, they were not living sanctified lives in light of their justification. Paul is going to build on this concept through verse 8 of chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2 are more than just platitudes. They indicate a contrast of how they should live in light of those in society. It is more than just do good. There are plenty of people who do virtuous things that are going to hell. Verse 1 and 2 provide the contrast of verse 3. Do you see it? This word "for" here in the beginning of verse 3 does not explain the exhortations in verses 1 and 2. It provides the contrast and the reasonableness of the exhortation. This is how you, Christian Cretan, should be acting. And this is the reason why verse 3 is the contrast of verses 1 and 2. I want you to notice, we were, for we ourselves were. Notice that Paul includes himself. Do you see it? It is not just you Cretans, but we were. There is a reason for the humility for the Apostle Paul, because Paul himself was this person. This is not false humility, brothers and sisters. This is real humility, and this is someone who actually understands his or her own previous condition. Paul is not saying y'all are like that, but we were like this. Or more than that, more personally, I was this person. We can use the first person plural all we want, but I want to ask you this morning, is or was verse 3 you? The Cretans were known, as we have seen, to be insubordinate, lazy, violent, and tough. They were one of the roughest societies that existed in the whole Roman Empire. Pagan conduct was answered by pagan conduct. This is how people in a pagan world act. Ungodly actions on one end of the party, and for the other end of the party, ungodly actions. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, the Christian is a new creature. He is a new creation. His heart is new. His mind is being renewed day after day in the image of his Creator. This word "we" is placed emphatically in the beginning of the description to define the state of everybody here prior to regeneration, calls in the name of God. Verse 3 is who you were before you were saved. Now, if you were in Christ this morning, you were all of these. All of them. For some of you, the Lord saved you out of decades of wickedness and perversion. You hit rock bottom, you were close to it, and many of you lived decades in rebellion and lawlessness, and then God invaded your heart and your mind. You can relate to this. We all must be reminded of who we were so we appreciate what God has done for us now. We need to be reminded how fast we ran away from God, how serious our sin was, how intentional all of us were in sinning and rebellion, and how God would have been just in just letting you go. Like a dog with a leash, God had been restraining you in common grace and mercy. And even before he saved you, he could have released you into your own damnation. But he saved you. He could have let us, like brute beasts, go into ruin and damnation. But he saved us. This verse, verse 3, was the verse that George Whitefield so accurately put it when he saw a criminal go to the gallows to be executed. And he said, "There would I go, but by the mercy of God." If you cannot relate to this because you were saved at a young age, do not assume just because you were saved at a young age you're exempt from these, because you don't know how depraved your heart was. And you have no clue what the wickedness of your heart and mind was capable of. If God saved you at a young age this morning, you must fall on your face in humble gratitude and appreciation for what you were saved from. He saved you at a young age in spite of you. He saved you from yourself. We need to be reminded the way we used to be, and have we not come a long way, brothers and sisters, by God's grace? Amen. And being reminded of how we once were should be a catalyst, a motive for living a life of tremendous gratitude. You and I must remember our past moral condition so that we even can faithfully deal with the unregenerate in our lives. Why? Because we were like them. That person was you. I want you to think of the most vile person that you know, or maybe that you heard of, a person with the most wicked motives. That was you. Maybe not in terms of action, but in terms of heart and mind. That was you. In your deception, which we'll see, you'll push back and say, "I never thought that thought. I never did that." But Jesus teaches us that if you hate your brother, you are what? Guilty of murder. You know, I was a good little boy. I never murdered anyone. No, but you did hate. What you see in them, think of the worst person you can think of. That would have been the full manifestation of you if God left you to yourself. This contrast in verse 3 stresses change. Before we take the microscope out, because that's what we're doing, I suppose there may be many of you already who are in complete rejection of some of these. You may be saying to yourself, "No, not me. maybe the person next to me, and if no one's next to you, maybe the person behind me or the person up there, but not me. Look, you're mistaken. This was all of us. You must be able, if you are in Christ, to relate to verse 3. Or better yet, if you cannot relate to verse 3, you may not be saved. Even the smallest actions, there is a mind that is deceitfully wicked. And if you are in Christ this morning, this was you. Let's zoom in a little bit. Point number one, the unregenerate sinner by nature is foolish. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish. Anoeo, the alpha negates, and then we have noeo in its intellect or mind or thought. It literally means in the Greek, not having a mind. Or not within the providence of thought. It describes a dull-witted fool. It describes an unwillingness to use one's natural and mental faculties to understand. It does not describe a person with a lack of intelligence, but it describes a person who is too lazy or too careless to think. It describes a person who fails to reflect and to use the power of perception. This, brothers and sisters, is not just an intellectual failure, it is a moral failure as well. No matter how advanced one might be in degrees and diplomas and intellects or accomplishments, if he or she refuses to recognize God, his authority, his standards, to trust him for deliverance from the wages of sin, which is death, they are fools. Why? Because the fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. Point number two, the unregenerate natural man is disobedience. This literally means without persuasion. It refers to someone who refuses, listen, to be persuaded. Thus describes someone who disregards authority. The root word actually has to do with trust and faith. That is, a failure to believe will lead to a failure to obey. The disobedient person is the one who refuses to obey God's word and one who vehemently refuses to be persuaded. Disobedient person remains steadfastly rebellious against God's natural laws which regulate society. And I hope you see the progression here in our text, and we've only covered two. There is an unwillingness to use someone's faculties and mind in order to understand the truth, and he is unwilling to be persuaded. Do you see it? There is laziness in the foolishness, and then there is suppression. Do you know what is stupid? An intellectually lazy man being unwilling to be persuaded. Look at the cosmos. And saying that we are a cosmic accident? You are a cosmic accident? We're no different than fish or dogs or rocks. You know what's silly and foolish? To think that the complexities of life can come about from rain falling on rocks for billions of years. They can't even do that in a lab today with all of the sophisticated technology. They can't even fabricate biogenesis, but look, just give it a billion years and it can happen. That is stupid. To look at a human being and to say, regardless of your size, location, environment, or dependence, it's not a person, it's just a clump of cells. It is more than foolish, though. It is immoral. To look at DNA and its 3 billion letters, all arranged in complexity, all arranged in a marvelous way, and to come to the conclusion that this came about by chance over millions of years is intellectually dishonest. To think that you're just a collection of cells worth no more than the very carpet that we walk on, is stupid. Just molecules banging around in a universe with no purpose or plan. Just randomness banging around. Just cosmic fizz. You know when you open up a Coke can and it fizzes? That's just us. Just fizzing. Just molecules, just protoplasm banging around. Do you not know that the Bible comprehensively answers four questions that any legitimate worldview must answer? The question of origin, where did we come from? The question of what is wrong, morality? The question of purpose, why are we here? And fourth, the question of destiny, where are we going? The Bible systematically answers all four major worldview questions. And the irony is this. The fool who rejects God will borrow from our worldview, will they not? They'll borrow from the standard they reject. To think that when you die and that's it and you rot in the grave is foolishness. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it is appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. The very creator you suppress in this life, you will have to give an account to. Your unwillingness to be persuaded and your lack of forethought in the anticipation will be the reason for your damnation. The God you willingly suppress here on this side of glory will summon you against your will once you give your final breath. And he will render to you according to what you have done. The God you willingly reject in this life will call you and will arrest your soul. And the choice that you have in this life, you will not have in the next. That is foolishness. Or let me make it very simple. Everybody here has a future court date. You can't cancel. You can't reschedule. There's no skipping. And the interesting part is that the judge is both the jury and the witnesses. You may be able to reject him on this side of glory, but when you give your final breath, you will be with him or without him. And if you are not clothed in Christ, if you have not been washed by his blood, you will be damned, and it is your fault. The problem with man in his natural state is that he is unwilling to be persuaded, which comes from a heart and a mind that is deceitfully wicked. The mind is corrupted. The intentions of the heart is only evil continually. Solomon tells us that the hearts of the children of man are full of evil and madness is in their hearts while they love and go after the dead. So you may think it's bad already, and it is. But not only were we foolish and disobedient, but we were also, point number three, deceived. The natural and unregenerate man is deceived. The Greek word is planao. That's where we get our English word planet from. It means literally to wander, or in the passive sense, to be led astray. This is in the passive voice, which means that an outside force is causing the deception. This, brothers and sisters, is sin. Man, in his regular, natural, unregenerated state, is a strayer. He is lost. He is a wanderer. But not only is he lost and a wanderer, he is weak. The unregenerate man is weak in his worldview, and he has no foundation for truth. And as a result, because he is weak and he has no foundation, he is easily manipulated and caused astray by the subtleties of Satan and others who are likewise him deceived. The unbeliever is like a planet, just wandering, ready to be sucked into an orbit of something or someone else. No foundation for truth, origin, meaning, morality, destiny, built on sand. Always changing, always shifting, just floating with no substance, hollow and weak. Fallen man who takes after this first Adam will have a degenerated state. that is straying naturally. Parents, your children, not only when they are infants, but as they enter into their early childhood and teenage years, are prone to wander. Like a planet that has an orbit, your child or your children will naturally be sucked into what is new and cool. They will tend to compromise on their convictions and may compromise and just want to be accepted by their peers. You must do everything you can to bring them back and set them in the right orbit. Set them on the right path that leads to blessing. You had better make sure that you are doing everything you can as a parent before you let that planet crash. Bring them back in orbit, and God will honor you for that. Man, by nature, is so weak that he's so easily imposed by the wiles and subtleties of Satan. Deception is a deliberate misrepresentation of truth. We have a big problem, don't we, brothers and sisters? We're in big trouble in and of ourselves. Truth is misrepresented in our minds, in our own hearts, and despite others around us, we are in big trouble. If we were left to ourselves and there was no Satan, no world, no principalities, with all of the wiles and schemes of the principalities of the air, if you put all that aside and it was just sin, our sin nature is enough alone to deceive us. Sin alone is a formidable enemy. How much more Satan and his schemes and the world system around us? Story is told that despite the mind-numbing brutality of Joseph Stalin in the Soviet Union, his propaganda machine did its job very well. Many Russians hailed him as a hero and savior, including the story of a young schoolgirl who was chosen to greet Joseph Stalin on one occasion. She was starry-eyed, and she cherished the moment for many years. She recalls, as she reflects on the incident, being offered to sit on his lap. And so she came and she sat on his lap, and he smiled at her like a loving father. And she cherished that moment for many years until she found out that while she was sitting on his lap, he was planning to take away her parents from her, never to be seen again. This is what sin does. Sin tells you, everything is fine. Sit on my lap. All smiles. But behind the smile is deception. Just sit here on my lap. Everything is fine. See? The deception of sin. But it's worse. We are also slaves to various passions and pleasures. This word slave is the typical word doulos. We are completely in bondage and chains. Now, some people use the picture of a prisoner in a high security prison. You know the picture. His hands are tied and his feet are tied and he really can't just go anywhere. He'd like to have his freedom and be out there, but you know, he's just in chains and he doesn't really want to be there. That is not the picture that the Bible paints. The sinner wants to be there. The sinner loves to be in that prison. He loves to be in that muck and mire. That is his natural environment. He loves his master, who is sin. He willingly and joyfully submits to this tyrant. He bows down and he thinks that sin is just the greatest master, his greatest happiness. He's given a cup of water, but it's poison. So, what are we a slave to? Point number four, the natural man is a slave to various passions and pleasures. And I want you to notice that it is the generality of the statement. The Spirit knows, see, the Spirit is very wise, as we read this morning. And he knows that there are going to be deceived sinners who are going to be looking at this list for a specific sin that they commit. But you won't find it. He's a step ahead of you. The Spirit knows that we're prideful people, and we're going to be looking at this list and checking it twice, especially regarding to passions and pleasures. He does not list them for specific reasons. He doesn't want anyone excluding by default the sins or vices that you may be fully firing on. And even though Paul does not mention them by name, the Bible gives us insight for what these are. The lust is, this word lust is from the Greek word epithumia. Epi is upon or towards, and thumia is lusts. It literally means towards lusts. It refers to raging passions. It means for the heart to be set passionately pursuing something. Now, this word is used 38 times in the New Testament, but only 3 times is it used for a good attribute. 35 out of the 38 times, it describes something that is horrific and sinful and fallen. Or let me make it real simple. Left to himself, instead of gaining mastery over his lusts and pleasures, the individual will be overcome by his evil cravings. This is deception. Do you see it? The world will smile at you with all of its allurements. Satan will smile at you. Error will smile at you. Sin will smile and think that if you just reject the scriptures and just live your life with smiles and happiness, everything will be just okay. You may think that you can just sit on the devil's lap and everything will be okay. You may think how wonderful everything is if you are not in Christ. But behind that smile are calculated moves to ruin you. Sinful lusts in Scripture originate in the mind and the heart, are worldly, are prominent in youth, are fleshly, and are of the eyes and the ungodly. Oswald Chambers notes that love can wait and worship, but lust says, I must have it at once. F.B. Meyer noted that said that lust is an appetite gone wild. Thomas Fuller, regarding lust, noted that our eyes, when gazing on sinful objects, are out of their calling and God's keeping. That is, when sinful lusts are carried out, it is outside of God's care and blessing. That is, you are treading on a highway that God is not protecting. You are walking on enemy territory. Solomon tells us this is like a man trying to carry fire to his chest and not get burned. Thomas Watson says, lust is not only getting something unjustly, but in loving it inordinately, which is a key that opens the door to all sin. That is, in your sin, if it goes unchecked, it will produce sinful lusts against your soul. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ this morning, and if you are walking in the power of the Spirit, you will have at all times an awareness that there is a war going on right now. It is a war going on in your mind and in your heart. And this war will continue until you enter glory. It is not a war against other people or against another person. It is a war against sin in your life. It is one of truth versus error. And even though sin is defeated, the war is not over. Brothers and sisters, we fight a defeated enemy. Did you know that? The enemy will not give up until you reach glory. These enemies, sin, the devil, and the world, are like the Japanese soldiers during and after World War II. The summer of 1945, Japan surrendered. And soldiers on these islands refused to give up. They refused to give in to this surrender. And even into the late 1940s and early 50s, there were still Japanese defenders shooting and trying to kill American troops as they cleared these islands. The war was over, but they still fought. Why? Because they hated Americans. They fought not a losing battle or a losing war. The war was done. Game over. But if they could just kill one more American, one more, if they could blow off the arm or leg of one more American, just one more, let's just ruin one more. Brothers and sisters, this is what sin is like. This is what the devil is like. Yes, Christ has died, he has resurrected, he has ascended, and if you are in Christ, he has covered that. The devil knows that he will be cast into the lake of fire, and he wants to bring as many people as he can with him. There is no peace with Satan or the flesh. They accept no terms of surrender. They are not on your team, they are against you, and their goal is to populate the lake of fire. Sin does not sleep. Satan does not sleep. This world does not sleep. There is no rest. And you, Christian, better be on guard because we fight against a defeated enemy that will not give up. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, when speaking of Cleopatra, this is what he says. She was the most expensive woman enslaved to lust. And this is exactly what bondage to passions and pleasures will do. It will be expensive. Not in terms of money. No, the currency will be greater. It will cost you more. It may cost you your marriage, your job, your family, your friends. But even more than that, if you are not in Christ, apart from the grace of God, you will be damned. Sin will lie to you, it will deceive you, and it will tell you it's really not that bad until the arrow pierces your liver. It's like an unrestrained fire that burns and damages everything around it. William Barclay noted that this desire, this lust, is for a forbidden thing, will bring disaster. But not only is there lusts or passions, there is also pleasures. This is from the Greek word hedone. This is where we get our English word hedonism from. It simply describes the state or condition of pleasure for any reason that elicits enjoyment or satisfaction. The unsaved person, his intent only is pleasure. He's like a wild beast or a brute, having no rationality, just acting on impulses and mere pleasure. He doesn't plan on the consequences of it. He just relies on chemical and pleasure. Now, some of you are thinking, as an unbeliever, yeah, maybe I've made some bad mistakes, but look, you don't know me. I've done some good stuff in my life. I'm a good person. You know, yeah, I've messed up a few times, but it's not really that big of a deal. Well, the Bible paints a different picture. I want you to notice the consistency of it. Passing our days, spending our life. Figuratively in Scripture, it means to go day to day, which means that the Bible tells you this is not a one-time ordeal. This is who you are. And if you are in Christ, this is who you were. Point number five. Natural, unregenerate sinner is full of malice. This is a simple attitude or disposition for ill will and hatefulness towards someone else. Malice in Scripture is oftentimes translated on wickedness, but I want to spend our time really camping on this nasty, greenish, odious word, envy. Point number six. The natural, unregenerate sinner is full of envy. I pray that we get an accurate picture of this. Envy describes the pain or discomfort conceived at the sight of another's excellence or well-being. It is not just wanting what the other person has. It resents the person for having it. It's an attitude of ill will that Scripture paints as leading to hatred and murder. Jealousy makes us fearful to lose what we possess of our own possession. But envy creates sorrow and ill feelings of discontentment that we have what we that we should have what we don't deserve, or better yet, jealousy fears to lose what it has, and envy is pained at seeing another person having it and rejoices in the day, hopefully in the future, that that person won't have it. People who are envious cannot stand to see the prosperity of others because they think that they deserve what that person has more than they do. People who are envious are not happy people. They're upset that the coworker got that job promotion and not them. And you ask them and they say something like, Johnny doesn't deserve to get this job promotion and this is the reason why. I deserve it. Let me tell you why. People who are envious truly, honestly, cannot really rejoice in another person's happiness, especially when their happiness is in competition with what they think they deserve. People who are envious cannot rejoice in another person's happiness because they have evil hearts. The envious person is oftentimes even a complainer. They murmur and grumble about everything. The envious person is truly the most ungrateful person. He or she cannot rejoice in another's success or even what another person has because they are entitled to that. To envy is to possess a discontented feeling that arises in one's selfish heart because they view themselves superior over another. You see something that you desire. That desire creates an entitlement. And if you don't have that, and someone else has it, you hate them. But even more than that, you wish they don't have it. I would argue that envy is one of the more subtle vices that packs the most punch. It only needs a small opening in the heart, and it will show itself. Envy is one of the sinful vices that is actually its own punishment. That is, envy in and of itself is its own punishment because the one who is envious actually suffers the most. The one who grumbles and complains the most suffers the most. Solomon notes that envy is like the bones rotting. One 17th century French poet, I'm not going to try to pronounce his name, noted that our envy, listen, lasts much longer than the happiness of those we envy. Let me put it very simply. Envy is a sin that carries its own reward because it guarantees frustration and disappointment. While lust is directed towards an object, envy is directed towards a person. Envy grumbles at the fact that someone else has this. It doesn't merely want it for itself. It rejoices and genuinely hopes that this person doesn't have it. Envy takes more pleasure, listen, in someone else not having that than enjoying if he received that which he wanted. I may not even wind up getting that, but my joy will be complete if you don't have it. Or better yet, if I had the choice to have that or you lose what I want, I choose the pain of you losing what I want. That is envy. But we're not done yet. Our last point is a hatred hater. Just as a heads up, the Spirit uses two different Greek words in our text for hate. The Greek literally reads hateful and hating. The hateful is the adjective, and the hating is the verb. Do you see it? This describes a person who hates good things. It describes people who find good things loathsome. This hating as a verb occurs over 40 times. Listen, hate does not need a reason because it oftentimes has no rational basis for its position. Hate is directed towards God first and then towards man who is made in his image. I mean, think about it. It is ludicrous. The only being in the universe that is incapable of sin, that only does what is good because God is good, the natural man hates. And they have no rational reason for it. This is what the Greek word means. It refers to someone who hates or loathes something that is good. This is moral and intellectual insanity. Now, there are some of you, as you are deceived, who will say, well, Paul is referring to the Cretans. No, look at verse 3. For who? We. Are you part of the we this morning? Those who are tracking with the mind of the Spirit, with God's help, are probably coming to this conclusion. And if you missed everything I said, this is the point of the text. So if I understand you correctly, and if I understand this passage correctly, prior to saved, I was a blunted-minded, hardened-hearted, perverted-willed, carnal-minded, passionate-filled, malice and envious, hating sinner in bondage that is spiritually dead and unwilling to come to God. Do I understand you correctly? Yes. That was you. And if you are not in Christ this morning, this is you. Story is told of a wealthy contractor, and I'm closing right now, who has finished, who right after building the Tombs Prison in New York, was found guilty of forgery and sentenced to several years in the prison that he himself built. As he was escorted into that cell of his own making, the contractor said, I never dreamed as I was building this that I would be an inmate one day. Maybe you're not saved and you're looking at this text and you're saying, you know, I'm just trying to be a good person and I can get along without God. Your condition is worse than you realize. The foundation, listen, that you're laying is a prison and you're in it. The longer you go about your day, the stronger the walls are becoming. You are fortifying your own prison and your own damnation. You are deceived in your sin, you're foolish, you are in bondage, and you are in big trouble. We were in big trouble. But, and we're going to get to this in a few weeks, but I love the buts of the Bible. Verse 4. But God in Christ did something, did he not? He did for us what we were unwilling and unable to do. He saved us. The very person described in verse 3 is exactly who he came for. And if you do not identify with verse 3, he did not come for you. He came for sinners. Are you a sinner this morning? Yes, we were that bad. But if you call on the name of Christ, you own this charge. Not some of it, but all of it. These were your charges. But as you look at the cross of Christ, you're not there. He is there. He bore your sin. Do you see him? Do you see this rich "Mercy, do you see the heinousness of your sin? Do you see what your sin has done? Do you see the love of God towards sinners?" The penalty for these charges will be paid. God will collect his debt. And it has either been paid for Christ, or you, unredeemed, hardened-hearted sinner, you will have to pay for it. But if you cry out to the Lord for mercy this morning and find forgiveness at the cross, you will be saved. If you have never repented of your sins, I beg of you, please repent and find forgiveness at the cross. If you've never come to see your sin in this way, and if you have never seen how heinous and ugly you are, God in Christ forgives sinners. Come and see me after the service, and I will show you what you must do to be saved, because anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We will see in a few weeks what specifically Christ has done for us, and you won't want to miss it. Let us pray. Father, as we look at this list, these would have been the charges above my head if I was on that cross. But you have been rich in mercy to those who were least deserving of it. And Lord, we're thankful for your word, which sobers us, which reminds us, and also calls the sinner to come face to face with his or her own sin. We are encouraged, Lord, that salvation is offered to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. So we ask, Lord, for your Spirit to move, to break the power of sin, and that others would find forgiveness at the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.